There is something incredibly cathartic about just being able to come before the Lord and just to worship Him and to pray. And if you're visiting here today, you may say, well, that's kind of different than what I'm used to. Well, thank you for being flexible. Tell you, here at Crossroads, we do want to see people developed into the image of Christ, that we would be disciples. We would be men and women who follow the Lord Jesus in how we live every day. And that happens as we're conformed to Him, as we see Him in His Word. And so that's why we preach and teach through the Bible, is our sort of normal operation of how we handle that. And so I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. If you have a hard time finding it, the easiest way may be to use your table of contents. Let me say, we've got some pew Bibles that are there. They're the same translation I'll read from today. If you don't own a Bible, or you don't own a Bible that's in a translation where you're comfortable reading it, we want to invite you, let that Bible be our gift to you. The only thing we ask is that you would use that as you dig into the Word of God in your daily life. That's our gift to you today. And a lot of times people think that the Bible is full of sort of stale moth-collected stories that have very little to do with our lives. And, you know, a lot of times we think that the Bible is something that you read through to be able to help with your insomnia, because it can be painfully, some would say, dull at points. And as a pastor, let me just say to you, I would sometimes, in limited cases, agree with that. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible, some of you may be trying to read through the Bible chronologically this year, and you're probably somewhere about the book of Leviticus right now, and let me just say, the Lord be with you, okay? Just keep on pressing through. I know that that can be some difficult reading. But one of the things that we often forget is that the Bible is full of narratives that are so incredibly full of life. It's full of some stories that come to life that tell us about real live people, and it tells us about their victories. It tells us about their failures. It paints them in colors and hues that I can identify with, because I know what it is to be a man and to be fleshly. And I know what it is to have relationships that are struggles for me. And the book of Ruth is one of those. Frankly, it reads more like a soap opera than it does like a book in the Bible. I mean, in the book of Ruth, we've got funerals, we've got weddings, we've got tragedy, we've got joy, we've got midnight rendezvous. I mean, it's all there. It's packed right in there. This wonderful story, it's not lost on me that I'm preaching through the book of Ruth in the month of February, which some would say Ruth is the place where, in the Bible, where you go to sort of light the wet wood of romance in your life. And I'm not so sure that that's the best reading or understanding of it, but we certainly see romance in the book of Ruth as we read through it today. And so I want us to join together over the next 4 weeks as we learn more about this maiden who decided to follow a loved one into the realm of the unknown. What a beautiful picture it is. Now, let me sort of help you with the setting so you can understand it. The time. This is happening during the era where the book of Judges is written. In fact, if you look at your Bible before the book of Ruth, you'll see the book of Judges. Look right there. Turn a page with me at the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a time before there was a king in Israel, and there were these different people that would come, and they were militaristic leaders that for brief seasons would help Israel to be delivered from oppressing countries that would come against them. Now, we think of Judge, and we think of Judge Judy or People's Court. This is not like that. These are not black robe judges. More of them wielded a sword than wielded a gavel. They were very militaristic in the way they led. But yet, even in spite of God's leadership through them, this was not a high point in Israel's spiritual history. Look at the very last verse of the book of Judges with me. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I'll be honest with you, that sounds an awful lot like our world today, doesn't it? Don't you kind of feel like we live in a world where everybody just does whatever they feel like is right? You know, you hear people say, you do you, I'll do me. That your truth is not my truth. I don't even understand that. That is so nonsensical. But we live in a day and age where everyone just seems to do what is right in their own eyes. Now, we'll see as we dive into Ruth here in just a second, that not only is it the period of Judges, but it's a period where a great famine has fallen upon Israel. Then we know some things that about how God from time to time would use famine. Not always, but in many instances in the Old Testament, famine was evidence of God's judgment upon a people. He would discipline them because they had sinned against them. We see that God promises that in Leviticus 26:18. We see it in Deuteronomy 28:15, that God promises that that will happen as a form of correction for them. And so our narrative begins in a day of famine. Now there are two cities or two regions, two locales, if you will, that we need to be aware of in the book of Ruth. The first is Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem is a place that you may recognize the name if you've been in church for any amount of time, because it's an important city in the Bible. It's important because two of the greatest kings that would impact Israel and the world were born in Bethlehem. Israel's greatest king, David, was actually born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem literally means house of bread. It's the house of bread. And so don't let the irony be lost on you. There is a famine, there's a lack of food in the house of bread. And so as we see this, we can see that there's not only a wordplay, but there's a greater truth that we see. Now, I told you the two greatest kings that would impact Israel and the world were born in Bethlehem, because we know that about 2,000 years ago, that a baby was born to a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. And his name was Jesus. And the Bible doesn't just say he's a king, but it says in Revelation 19 and 16 that he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And so Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus. It's a very important place. Bethlehem also is the home to one half of the parties that we're going to see in Ruth. In fact, it's the greater place where we'll see most of the action happening. Now, there's a second place you need to be aware of, and that's the region of Moab. Moab is a place that is not a place that is seen with beautiful intentions in the book of the books of the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible says this in Psalm chapter 60 and verse 8. The Lord says of Moab, he says, Moab is my wash pot. Now, some scholars actually say that when God says Moab is my wash pot, it would be the equivalent of us saying that it's a place where people go potty. Okay? So it's not a compliment. It's not a compliment of what God is saying about Moab. Why did God dislike Moab so much? What had the Moabites done to sort of raise the ire of the Lord? Well, we know from the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 25, that Moab was a traditional enemy of Israel. In fact, during the period of the Exodus, when they were coming out of Egypt, the Moabites had dealt unfaithfully with Israel. And because of that, as Joshua was given the mandate to take the promised land and to get rid of all of the peoples that had hearts towards pagan kings, the Moabites were on the list of those that should be exterminated. But yet the Israelites had not followed through on God's mandate in that, and so Moab still exists. Now, before we dive into chapter 1, and I'm going to read it in just a second, let me foreshadow a little bit and let you know a little bit about some of the wonderful wordplay that we see with some of the names of the characters. You'll see most of these names in chapter 1. Actually, all of the ones I'll mention, you'll see them in chapter 1 this morning. One man we're going to see, he's sort of the patriarch of Naomi's family. His name is Elimelech. Okay, and you may want to jot this down on your sermon note guide. Elimelech's name literally means, "My God is King." My God is king. Now we'll talk more about that in a second and how he doesn't live up to his name. But Elimelech, if you're following along here with your chart of relationships, Elimelech is married to Naomi. Naomi is his wife. Now Naomi, we're going to see her throughout the book of Ruth, and Naomi's name literally means pleasantness. So look at this. My God is king is married to pleasantness. That's like Brangelina, okay? I mean, I don't even know how you put those names together. But this is a good match, at least from the outside looking in. Now, we're going to see that Naomi takes for herself a new name. And she asks the ladies when she returns to Bethlehem not to refer to her anymore as Naomi, but instead to refer to her as Mara. The question is, what does marah mean? Well, the text kind of tells us that marah means bitter. So this woman, her experience in life takes her from a place where her name is pleasantness, where she takes on the name bitterness because of her own experiences. Now, she has two daughters-in-law, one of whom is Ruth, and Ruth's name literally means companion or friend. Companion or friend. Now, Naomi and Elimelech also had two sons. Their names, and I'm not sure if these are their real names, I tend to think they are. Some commentators and scholars say that this is a name that's given to them by the author of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate sort of their temperaments. But we see two men that are mentioned. The first one is Mahlon, and his name literally means weakness or sickness. So we've got my God is king, who's married to pleasantness, and one of their sons' name is weakness or sickness. The other son's name is Chilion, and his name means annihilation or consumption. You think, my goodness, what do these kids do to get these kind of names? And then, of course, we'll see another daughter-in-law. Her name is Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. And Orpah's name literally means back of the neck, which is all that Naomi and Ruth will see as she walks away, is the back of her neck. Now, I say all of that so you know who some of the characters are. I don't want you to get lost in the text. I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture today. No apologies for that because it's God's word. But I want you to hang with me as I read through Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. Look with me here. He says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband with this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept out loud, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. You may want to underline this next sentence. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And here it is, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And then Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Today I want to dive into this text. First of all, let me just say some words of comment. I want to make sure you understand the narrative. And then I want to try to help us to pluck out five principles. And I'll be honest, I've probably got two sermons worth of material. But I'll try to talk fast if you'll listen fast. And we'll get you home in time so you can see all the pre-Super Bowl hoopla, okay? If anybody hits me with a case of Gatorade, I'm taking you down, okay? I saw that going around on Facebook, okay? All right, so understand what's happening here. We see in this text that there is a great famine in Bethlehem. And Elimelech leads his family to leave Bethlehem in search of food. And we'll talk about the mistakes he makes in a minute in this, and I think there are many. I'll try to enumerate them for you. But essentially, I think I can boil it down to this. He can have the promised land and Jehovah, even though it's a famine, or he can have the place of the enemies of God that has food. So Jehovah plus nothing, or everything minus Jehovah. And he chooses to go against God, and he leads his family in that direction, and it does not end well for him. Ultimately, over the course of the next decade, at some point in time, he loses his life. Now, while he's there, his two sons who come of age, they marry two Moabitess women, which is absolutely an abomination to the sight of the Lord. This was told by the Lord not to happen because God didn't want the people of Israel to adopt the gods of the foreign people. So he told them not to intermarry. But yet his two sons intermarry with Moabitess women. And then his two sons lose their lives as well. What we have is Naomi, who's a grieving widow, who no longer has a husband, no longer has her two sons. All that she has is the burden of two daughter-in-laws. And so she picks up her little bit of nothing, and she thinks it's time for me to go back to Bethlehem. And so she gets ready to leave, and her two daughter-in-laws cling to her. This is a tearful moment when Orpah and Ruth say, "Oh, Naomi, don't leave. Let us go with you wherever you go." And Naomi speaks, and the logic of what she says is impeccable. She says, "Why would you go with me? I don't have any more sons in my womb to give you. And were I to conceive even tonight, you'd have to wait for him to come of age. Would you wait to marry a man that's not even born yet? Would you wait that long? No, I would never ask that of you. Instead, go back to your families." And Orpah goes back to her family, but Ruth says the unthinkable. She says, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Whatever your gods are, they're going to be my gods. We're going to go together. Wherever you die, I'm willing to die there." And so Ruth goes with her mother-in-law, and they go back to Bethlehem, where the women see her, and they think after 10 long years, think about how 10 years can change a person's appearance. Is this Naomi? Naomi says, "No, I'm not Naomi, not the one you remember. Call me Mara. Because now my life is not pleasantness, my life is bitterness because of what God has done to me. The Lord has dealt exceedingly harshly with me." And so what we see happen from there is really the foundation of what God is going to do. Now, five principles I think you can apply to your life from this narrative today. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, church, I want to challenge you, don't run from your problems. Don't run from your problems, instead run to God. How many people do we know who when problems arise, they run from their problems. But as people who belong to God, people who are in Christ, instead of running from our problems, in the midst of our problem, we should run to our great God, who is the one who can either help us endure or embrace that problem. Warren Wiersbe has a wonderful message on this. He's a great pastor from Chicago from a bygone era. And he says that when we have problems, there are three things that we can do with those problems. He says, one, we can endure it, meaning that, not in a positive sense, meaning that we can allow the problem to overcome us and we can do nothing about it. We can escape it in a negative sense also, that we just run from it. Or three, we can enlist it. He says if we endure our trials, then our trials become our master, and we have a tendency to become hard and bitter. If we escape our trials, then we're probably going to miss the lesson that God is trying to teach us in the midst of our trials. But instead, if we will enlist our trials, then they will become our servants instead of our masters. And together, we'll see that God is working through them to will and to do and to accomplish his purpose in our life. We don't have to look any further than Elimelech and his decisions to see that we can't run from our problems, but instead we should run to God. Look at what Elimelech does. First of all, we can say very clearly he is walking by sight and not by faith. But by faith he would have seen the bigness of God, but instead in the flesh by sight he saw the bigness of his problem. And you can't run from your problems. The question is, how do we walk by faith? Well, I think the way that we walk by faith is we know the Word of God and we embrace the Word of God and we cling to the God of the Word. And we say, God, if this is who you are, I know I can trust you. Whatever may come my way, whatever trial may decapitate me, may cripple me, may take away all the things around me, God, I know I can trust you. Elimelech walked by sight, not by faith. Secondly, I would say to you that Elimelech majored on the physical and not on the spiritual. You know, I think it's natural for a father to want to provide for his family. But listen to me, if you're the head of a household, whether you're a single mom or a dad, let me say a word of caution to you. Because our world would say the greatest way you can provide for your family is in the realm of the material. Make sure that they've got what they need materially to get through it. And certainly we have a responsibility to care for our family in a material sense. But can I say to you that the world often emphasizes that we should provide for our families in a material sense, but it completely de-emphasizes our role as being spiritual providers. We are not called to just provide for our families in a material way, but God has called us to be priest and the prophet in our home. And we should have a deep trust that teaches our family that even when the physical seems not to be going well, with spiritual eyes, we can see that God is caring for us. You know, he should have trusted in the Lord. He said, well, I don't know that I could have. Listen to what Psalm 37:25 says. It says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaking or his descendants begging bread. I believe that God would have taken care of him. Even in a time of famine, God would have taken care of him. But yet he jumps the gun and he leaves. Not only did he walk by sight, not by faith, and major on the physical and not the spiritual, but I would say perhaps the biggest mistake he made is that he honored the enemy of the Lord in his decisions. By going a mere 50 miles to the neighboring land of Moab, Elimelech and his family abandoned God's land and God's people for the land of the people of God's enemy. The Moabites were descendants of Lot from his incestuous union with his daughters. They were the Jews' enemies, as I already mentioned, because of the way they treated them during the Exodus journey. During the time of the judges, Moab had invaded Israel on a number of occasions. And as I said earlier, Moab is God's washpot. I love the way the Message paraphrased that. Moab is a scum bucket. And what are the consequences of what Elimelech does? Well, watch this. Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, was not living up to his name. He went fleeing death, seeking to sojourn for a little while. And he wound up staying a decade and burying two sons Or maybe they, as it reads, they buried him, but then his wife buried two sons. So church, I want to say to you today, if you're in the middle of a situation and there are problems, don't try to run from your problems. Run to God. Run to God. The second principle I want to highlight for you really kind of springs from that. When we run from God, we hurt others. I want you to think about that. A lot of times we think, well, when I'm running from God, that's a personal choice, and that's something that impacts me, but it really doesn't hurt anybody else. But I will tell you that that just doesn't happen because we don't live in vacuums. When we run from God, we hurt other people. Elimelech's leadership had a devastating effect on his family. His wife became a widow. His two sons eventually married women that were outside of God's covenant. And then those two sons lost their lives. And can I say to you, not only can I say with certainty that when you run from God, you hurt others, but I can say with near certainty that most of the time, the others that we hurt are those who are closest to us. Those who were nearest to us. And many times that's our family, the ones that we would seek to protect. Heard a pastor say one time, a long time ago, and I think this is great. It's a great little pastor saying. He said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay, and hurt others along the way. Now, I want you to think about that, because we never wake up one day and say, okay, I'm going to be sinful and I'm going to go to a far country away from God. But isn't that true? When sin reigns unchecked in our life, doesn't it take us further than we would go? And doesn't it wind up keeping us there longer than we would think we would stay? And doesn't it cost us more than we would want to pay? And doesn't it hurt other people too along the way? I think the greatest example that Jesus gave is from the Gospel of Luke, when he tells about that prodigal son who is running away, and he claims that inheritance from his father at a young age. Father, give me all that is mine. And it tells us that he left his father's household, the safety and the security of his father's household, and he went and he squandered it on riotous living. Now, I don't know what riotous living is, but every time I hear that, I think of New Orleans. You know, he was partying hard. In fact, he blew through his inheritance in a brief period of time until one day he woke up and he was eating from a pig's trough. And he said, you know what? The servants at my father's house are better treated. They're better taken care of than I am right now. And so he goes home and he reunites, and his brother has some interesting things to say. But what a beautiful or a poignant picture of how sin will take us farther than we want to go. It'll keep us longer than we want to stay. It'll cost us more than we want to pay, and it will hurt others along the way. I want to tell you, when you run from God, you're going to hurt other people. You will. Elimelech did it, and so will we. Third, I want you to see this principle, and this is a more positive principle. I love this. Turning to God means forsaking all else. Now, we see this not in the life of Elimelech, but we see this in what Ruth says in verses 15 through 18. And I asked you to underline it a minute ago in verse 16. When Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for wherever you go, I'm going to go, and wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Now, that in and of itself is important, but the most important thing she says is here, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. You know, this is the term that Ruth is saying to Naomi, how the kids would say it. She said, I'll be your ride or die. I'm with you through the thick and the thin. You know, the word return, we read it in our Bible as return. It's a Hebrew word. Shub is how you say it. That's where they get that old 50s song, Shooby-Doo-Wop. And I just made that part up. I'm just making sure you're paying attention, okay? So the Hebrew term shuv means return. It's translated as return most of the times here in this book. It's all throughout. But what's interesting is it doesn't just mean return in a physical sense. But many times in the Old Testament when it's translated as repent or to convert. So it's a strong word. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, says this. He says, the verb shub runs like a melody line throughout the whole story of Ruth. When we hear it again and again, we cannot possibly miss what the story is about. It is about turning back to God. It is about returning to grace. Indeed, this is one of the greatest and perhaps the most detailed accounts in the Old Testament of how God sovereignly works to bring someone to faith. What a beautiful picture we see. We see this. We see it in the testimony of these women. The testimony of Naomi is very important. We see that in verses 6 through 15. How sad it is when people only hear about God's blessing, but they never experience it because they're not in the place where God can bless them. And that's what Naomi's life was about. Naomi's decision to go back home, I believe, was a right decision, but I still think that her motives perhaps were wrong. She was returning to her land, but not necessarily returning to her Lord. Why do you think she didn't want her daughters to go back with her? Now, the text doesn't really say, but I've thought a lot about that this week. Why did she not want her daughters-in-law to go back with her? Now, I may be wrong on this. I'll admit that up front. But I get the impression that Naomi didn't want Orpah and Ruth to go back because they were living proof that she and her husband had permitted her sons to intermarry with foreign women. And that was a source of embarrassment for them. Which reminds me of Proverbs 28. He who covers his sins will not prosper, and whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So her testimony was shady at best. The testimony of Orpah, found in verses 11 through 14. You know, her tears were hot, but her heart was cold. She wept, but she didn't cling. She reminds me of those who are almost persuaded to follow Christ, like Herod in the book of Acts. They see the benefit of following Christ, but they're just not willing to turn away from the familiar, filthy, sin-stained lifestyle that they have known for so long. And then we see, of course, the testimony of Ruth that I alluded to in verses 15 through 18. Naomi was trying to cover up. Orpah had given up, and Ruth was prepared to stand up. I love that. She had come to trust the God of Israel. We see that echoed for us in chapter 2, verse 12, where she talks about her faith in the Lord. Then the Lord will repay you for what you have done, and a full reward will be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come and taken refuge. Her background was against her. She was a Moabitess. Her circumstances were against her. Her dead husband and a famine loomed on the horizon. Even Naomi was against her. She urged her not to come. But Ruth's statement in Ruth 1, 16 to 17 is one of the most magnificent confessions of faith in the whole Bible. But when you read let me show you something. I think this is really great. I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but if we had time, I'd take you to Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus, where all of those names of the men who were in the lineage of Jesus were mentioned. But you know, wedged in there, not just the men, but there are five women who are alluded to. One is not given a name, but one of the ones we see is Ruth, an outcast Gentile Moabitess who's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. How in the world did Ruth get in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Do you know how she did it? By grace. God in his grace moved and he got her there. So what a beautiful picture. Let me move on. So we see these three principles. Principle number three, turning to God means forsaking all else. Principle number four, unhealed hurts turn to bitterness. What did Naomi and Ruth talk about as they journeyed, I wonder? They're on their way, 50 miles they journey back to Bethlehem. We have no record of that. We're sort of given to our own sanctified imaginations. What do they talk about? I can't help but think maybe maybe Ruth asked questions about the Jewish faith, the Jewish people, what her new home would be like. We wonder what some of those answers that Naomi might have given would have been like. Here she was, a woman who was overcome self-admittedly by bitterness. Was she able to speak the truth? Was she able to give positive insight? Well, look with me in verse 19 at what happens. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethtown, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, or your Bible may say they said, actually the they there is plural and it's feminine, so it's right to say the women said. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So they get here and they're wondering, is this the one whose name was pleasant? Now here's the truth. None of us, not one person in this room can control the circumstances of life. There are things in our circumstances that are beyond our control. They are, they will be, they shall be, they forevermore will be. It's just how life works. There are too many things. There are some things we can control, admittedly, but many, many things we can't control in our circumstances. But we have the ability to respond, to control how we respond. Twice Naomi has called God, God Almighty. In the Old Testament, it's literally El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. In verse 20 and verse 21, she refers to him that way. But here's the thing. It's one thing to know God's name and quite something else to trust that name to allow God to work in difficult situations. You know, in the book of Ruth, the Lord is mentioned by name 25 times in only 4 chapters. He's the chief actor of this entire drama, whether Naomi realized it or not. She has a chance to make a fresh start with the Lord, but yet she misses it. Instead, she becomes bitter. And if you've ever been around a bitter person, you'll know it. Because a bitter person won't allow joy into their life. They don't allow people to get very close to them. And here's the truth, people don't want to get very close to them. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the root of bitterness defiles many. Where does bitterness come from? Bitterness for her came from hurts that she didn't allow Jehovah God to come in and minister to. And can I tell you something? Where does bitterness come from for us? Bitterness comes from the same place. When there are hurts in our life and we never allow the Lord to come in and heal. And I want to say something that may surprise you. Do you understand this truth? That 100% of us have the potential of being bitter. I dare say, and here this is not positive news this morning, that every one of us at some point, should we live long enough, will experience deep hurt in our life. I look out and I see faces, and many of you know what that means. You've walked through the tragedy of divorce, you've walked through the tragedy of losing a loved one in an untimely way. You've walked through somebody who's turned their back on you in a business deal. You've walked through difficulties with your children, and there is hurt there. And the greater question isn't, is there hurt? But the greater question is, have you invited the Lord into that hurt? So I don't even know what that means. How do I invite God into the hurt? Okay? Can I really mess with you for a second? I think the way we invite God into anything is through worship. He inhabits our praise, the psalmist says. And when we're inviting God to heal us of hurt, I think that what we have to do is we have to get to a place with as much sincerity as we can muster, we thank God for that hurt. We'll enter his gates through thanksgiving. I understand what I'm saying and how nonsensical it sounds. Listen, I understand how nonsensical it is. Dr. Phil would probably not recommend this. You mean somebody has hurt me deeply and I need to thank God for it? I'm saying that unless you do, you're on the path to bitterness. And that is a slippery path. know, most people don't realize they're on the path to bitterness until one day they wake up and they live in the land of bitterness. And it will defile many. Alexander White often told his Edinburgh congregation that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And I believe he was right. Naomi was about to make a new beginning, for with God, it's never too late to start over. We're going to see this bitter woman, whose name was Pleasantness, be restored in this book. And there is great hope in that. And I want to tell you, I believe that this book ends, this first chapter ends with the foreshadowing of that hope. And here's the last principle I want you to see. We've seen that we shouldn't run from our problems. We should run to God. When we run from God, we'll hurt others. Turning to God means forsaking all else. Unhealed hurts turn to bitterness. But then here's the hope in all of it. Principle number four, God is always working. Look with me at the very last verse there. And when Naomi saw, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, here it is, at the beginning of barley harvest. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that Naomi was like a farmer? Was she a lady? Did she like, you know, you ever talk to the old farmer? He knows it's fixing to rain because his knee's hurting or something. You know, knows it's time to put out the corn because where the moon is in the sky. I personally don't think that that's how Naomi was wired. I think when she had had enough, she'd had enough and she went home. But in God's providence, God brought her home and he stirred her to come home as the barley harvest was coming in. Now, here's the truth. Our pain, most of the time, will blind us to how God is working around us. Our pain hurts so deeply that we can't recognize the finger of God in circumstances where he's moving. And so let me say to you, those of you here today who cannot easily recognize it, that God is always working. You say, Pastor, I don't see how he's working. I tell you, if I was able to sit down with you long enough and some honest people were able to sit down and we were to talk about your circumstances, we could talk about how God is working. It might be hard for you to see, and it might be just really inconsequential things at the moment, but I can tell you that God is working. As I said before, God is mentioned 25 times in this short book. He is always working. It reminds me of a beautiful hymn that William Cowper wrote over a century ago. I love the phrase of this. He says, deep and unfathomable mines of never failing love, God treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. Did you notice that this famine, this chapter started with famine and it ends in harvest? Oh, we might be too quick and we'll miss it, but it starts with famine and it ends with harvest. And listen, that is what God can do. Your situations may be in a place of famine today. Your situation in your life may be in a place where there's not much there to go on. But I want to tell you, through the grace of Jesus Christ and through the work of the Lord, it can end in harvest. And the greatest way God does that for us, and we'll see this more and more as we go through Ruth, is that he provided his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. He became our sin bearer so that we can come to him through faith and repentance. And we don't have to die not knowing God. But now we can be called his children. We can be, as we sang earlier, in Christ. And that is the work that God does. And that is the work that I am praying that God will do in your life today and over these next 4 weeks as we look at the book of Ruth. Let's pray together. You have listened so incredibly patiently today, and I want to thank you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, how is God speaking to you today? Listen, we've already had an altar call today, but yet we'll still have a time of invitation where you can come if God is dealing with you. Perhaps you need to pray. Perhaps you need to pray again where you've already prayed, and maybe they're just God is doing some things. My prayer for some of you today is that you'll stop running from your problems, and instead you'll run to God. For some of you here today, I'm praying that you will see the fingerprints of God in your situation so that you'll know that your situation is not as hopeless as you think it is, because God is always working. So our God is a great God that we can trust, and we can see that in the narrative of this book. Today, if there are some here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, we would invite you to come to the altar and accept him. Maybe there are some who have trusted Christ, but you've never followed the Lord in baptism. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe there are some here and you need a church home. We'd love to help you in that process. However God is moving and stirring in your heart, won't you respond to him today? Oh, Father, we come now in the name of Jesus, and I pray that as heads are bowed and hearts are focused on you and attention is given towards the things of heaven, God, would you move in us? Would you help us to surrender to you, Lord? Would you help those that are blind to it to see your fingerprints on their circumstances? God, we pray that you would work in us in powerful ways. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.